Our first reading of Holy Scripture this afternoon is not Hebrews 2:14 through 3:16. I made a mistake when I listed that for Debbie to print out. It's actually Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy is, of course, the farewell sermon, we might say, of Moses to the people of God, to Israel, as they camped in the plains of Moab just before crossing the Jordan River to conquer the promised land. Moses goes through with them the law once again, and along the way, he prophesies to them about the future as well. And that's what we see in these verses. Listen to the word of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This particular text, or in this particular text, in this prophecy, Moses looks back to the events of Mount Sinai, where Israel was assembled together, where God cut his covenant with them. Of course, the Lord God had come down upon the summit of the mountain in fire, in cloud, and he spoke to them initially directly from the mountain. You remember Exodus 20. He speaks to them his word directly from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. And the immediate response of the people is to Moses, "Don't let the Lord speak to us anymore, lest we die." They were filled with fear. They knew they needed a mediator to come between them and the Lord because of their sin. And so God made Moses for that time a kind of mediator between himself and his people, inviting Moses to come up the mountain to hear what the Lord had to say, and then Moses would descend the mountain and deliver God's word to his people. So here Moses is saying, as he gives his farewell address to the people of Israel, as he prepares to die, that the Lord will replace him. He will raise up a prophet like him from among them, so that they might still receive the Lord's instruction. Of course, the Lord fulfilled this promise quite quickly in the sending of Joshua, who served in a prophetic role among the people Israel, and he fulfilled it in other prophets that he sent along the way in Old Covenant times. But ultimately, he fulfilled this word in the sending of his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that final eschatological prophet, that one mediator between God and men, the God-man, Jesus Christ. All the people of Israel, all the great teachers of Israel in Jesus' day, understood this prophecy to have that kind of ultimate fulfillment in view. They understood this to be a prophecy about the coming Messiah, a second Moses, but one who was far greater, better, than Moses. And we're going to see that in our sermon text for this afternoon in John chapter 6. As the people, alluding back to this particular prophecy, perceive that Jesus is that prophet that the Lord God would send to them. And they attempt to make him a king over them by force. But Jesus does not entrust himself to them. And so we'll see that in our sermon text for this afternoon. Speaking of our sermon text, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to look this afternoon at verses 1 through 21. The sermon is entitled The Fourth and Fifth Signs. Listen now to the Word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just as you have taught us that your word is given to be bread, to be food for our souls, so we pray that you would multiply this bread before us now, that you, by your Spirit, would feed us, satisfy us with your word. We ask that you would nourish us in the faith. Prepare our hearts, we pray, to hear your word read and preached, that we might receive it with meekness, with humility, that we might see in it the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might follow after him faithfully. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we noted when we began this series through the Gospel of John several months ago, which we pick up this afternoon after a summer break, John divides his gospel into 2 major sections. The first is what's historically been called the Book of Signs. It runs roughly from chapter 1 to chapter 11. And the second is what's historically been called the Book of Glory, which runs from chapter 12 to chapter 21. He arranges the first section, that is the Book of Signs, around seven distinct miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus performed during his public ministry. Signs that he explains in chapter 2 and verse 11 after the first of those signs, Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He says, Jesus performed these signs for the purpose of manifesting his glory and therefore strengthening his disciples' faith. We continue this afternoon with John's account of the fourth and fifth of Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders, namely his multiplying of the loaves and fish and his walking upon the water. The redemptive historical theme tying these two signs together is, I believe, the Exodus. In chapter 1 and verse 17, the evangelist introduced an overarching redemptive historical principle saying, quote, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so throughout his gospel, we see John demonstrating how that particular principle gets worked out in the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing in the text before us this afternoon. Just as God, through Moses, led his people through the Red Sea and fed them with manna in the wilderness, so Jesus, the greater Moses, feeds the multitude in the wilderness and walks upon the sea as he leads an even greater Exodus. We see this connection with Moses in the verses immediately preceding chapter 6, in which Jesus confronts the religious leaders in Jerusalem, saying, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And we see it as well, stated explicitly in chapter 6 and verse 14, as John reports, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" As I noted a moment ago, as we read from Deuteronomy 18, that's a reference back to Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, in which he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The Jews understood that to be a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And so we'll divide our text for this afternoon into two sections. The first, verses 1 through 15, where we see the fourth sign, and the second, verses 16 through 21, where we see the fifth sign. So beginning with that first section there, verses 1 through 15, the fourth sign, look again at verses 1 through 4. The text says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Chapter 5 ends with Jesus condemning the religious leaders in Jerusalem for their self-righteousness after they accuse him of blasphemy and seek to kill him. From Jerusalem, Jesus then makes his way to what John calls the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the western side of the Sea of Galilee was the dominantly Jewish side of the sea. So when John says the other side, he has the eastern shore of the sea in mind. And John tells us that a large crowd was following after Jesus. Now, later in verse 10, we learn that it was a crowd of about 5,000 men, so quite large. They were following Jesus, John says, because they saw, notice that, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now notice the language there of seeing, beloved. As we've noted in our series through the Gospel of John, one of its major themes is situated around the issue of seeing. This is something that comes up over and over and over again. I believe it comes to its climax after the resurrection of Christ, when Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." And so you remember what happens. Jesus comes to him and he appears before him and he says, "Look, see the wounds in my hands, the wound in my side. Come, touch, if you will." The text doesn't say that Thomas took him up on that offer. All it says is Thomas exclaimed immediately, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus gently rebukes Thomas, saying, "Have you believed because you've seen?" And the answer is actually no. "Have you believed because you've seen?" He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So in chapter 1, the Word that became flesh is called the light of men. Why? It has to do with this idea of seeing. And again, in chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later in chapter 1 and verse 50, Jesus tells Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." And of course, in chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus, saying, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In John's gospel, Jesus is the one who sees all. He is the only one who sees all. He sees the heights of heaven. He sees the depths of the earth. He sees the hearts of men. And it's through a spirit-wrought union with him that we, mere creatures, sinful creatures, come to see truly, spiritually. It's in this sense that Jesus is the light of men. Those who remain in darkness may see much with their natural eyes, but they nonetheless remain spiritually blind. And a telltale sign of such spiritual blindness in the Gospel of John is that a person follows after Jesus simply because he sees the signs Jesus performs. John introduced this idea, you remember, back in chapter 2 in verses 23 through 25. The text says, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." In other words, he saw right through them. "And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so now as we read that this crowd of 5,000, it seems pretty impressive, 5,000 people are following after Jesus. But when John says they're following him because they saw the signs he was doing, he's giving us a clue about where all of this is headed. In fact, as we'll see later in the chapter, this crowd is not composed of true believers, but unbelieving grumblers whose only interest is temporal. Like that first generation after the Exodus who died in the wilderness, they're only concerned to fill their bellies. Nonetheless, just as the Lord showed that generation compassion when they hungered in the wilderness and so sent them manna from heaven, so Jesus will do the same by multiplying the loaves and fish because he is the same Lord. John tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain where he sat down with his disciples. Now, this might be yet another reference or allusion to the Exodus, specifically Mount Sinai, which Moses, of course, ascended to meet with the Lord. But there's a key difference here. Only Moses was permitted to ascend Mount Sinai during the Exodus. But on this occasion, both Jesus and his disciples ascend the mountain, perhaps indicating that he has come to make all believers priests in the New Covenant administration, such that they have even greater access than Moses himself. John also tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is the second of three Passovers that John mentions in the course of his gospel. That these things happen near the time of Passover further establishes the redemptive historical connection between this occasion and the Old Testament Exodus. The Passover commemorated the final sign of judgment that God sent upon Egypt in order to redeem his people out of bondage to the Pharaoh. In that sign, you remember, all the firstborn sons of Egypt died except those that were in the houses of those who sacrificed and consumed the Passover lamb. In those houses, the judgment that would have fallen upon the firstborn within the house fell upon the lamb instead as their substitute. This explains how later in the chapter, Jesus transitions so seamlessly from the images of bread and fish, from the image of bread to flesh, saying, quote, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The reason that transition is so seamless is all this is happening right at the time of the Passover. Jesus is identifying himself as the Passover lamb. We see this same connection in the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper by way of the sacramental union between the sign and what it signifies. What does the bread of the Lord's Supper, what does it signify? It signifies the flesh of Christ. Looking at verses 5 through 9, John continues, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?' Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?'" So Jesus sees a large crowd coming toward him, and so he uses the opportunity to test Philip with a question. Jesus knows how he'll provide food for this hungry crowd, but he wants to use this occasion to further reveal his glory to his disciples. Just as Nicodemus did in chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman did in chapter 4, so Philip thinks only in terms of his own creaturely limitations. With a crowd so large, it would take 200 denarii, which is 8 months of pay for an ordinary day laborer to feed them all. Andrew finds a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but then laments, asking rhetorically, "What are they for so many?" Which is another way of saying this is basically useless. And so the disciples fail Jesus' test. So having failed the test, he proceeds to the lesson. Look at verses 10 through 13. The text says, "Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." So in an orderly, methodical, and God-honoring way, giving thanks to the Father before distributing the food, Jesus miraculously multiplies the loaves and the fish so that a crowd of 5,000 eats as much as they want. In fact, there is more than enough for the crowd, such that 12 baskets full of bread fragments are left over. Just as the Lord fed his people with manna and quail in the wilderness during the Exodus, so Jesus feeds the crowd with the loaves and fish. This not only connects Jesus with Moses, who also oversaw that divine provision, but puts him in an entirely different category from Moses. Moses, at the time of the people's hunger and grumbling against him, Moses called out to God and God provided. But on this occasion, Jesus himself provides. In other words, Jesus is the God who gives life to whomever he pleases. Jesus connects these things later in verses 32 and 33, if you look forward a bit, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Speaking, of course, of himself. Looking at verses 14 and 15, the text says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Again, there's this mountain motif, I think, alluding back to Mount Sinai. "Upon seeing the miraculous sign, the people appear to believe in Jesus once again." They see the sign, so they believe. But we have to remember again, in John's gospel, seeing, that is, with the natural eyes, is not believing. And they make a true connection, alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses prophesies saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The Jews understood this to be a prophecy about the coming of Messiah, which is why the crowd not only recognizes Jesus in this moment as a prophet, but also as a king. The Messiah is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king over God's people. And so in this passage, we see Jesus ascending the mountain and later teaching about giving his life for the flesh of the world, both of which are priestly functions, if we're connecting the ascending of the mountain with Moses, and of course the offering up of the sacrifice of himself, which the priests were to do in Israel. So as we see a priestly function, we see that he's obviously a prophet, and we see his mediatorial office of king in view as well. So all three of Jesus' mediatorial offices are in view, reinforcing the truth that he is the great eschatological prophet, priest, and king. Now, just as at the end of chapter 2, which we've already alluded back to, we've already referenced, I've already read the text, just as at the end of chapter 2, when many appeared to believe in Jesus after seeing the signs that he performed in Jerusalem, yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. So we see the same thing happening here. Jesus does not entrust himself to the crowd. Crowd of 5,000 now appears to believe in him. He does not gather them around him and go, "Yes, yes, yes, I'm here to be your king." No, what does he do? He knows their hearts. He knows that they're only interested in the temporal. They want to make him king so that they can have health and wealth and security in this life. But that's not what Jesus came to give. On the contrary, Jesus came as one who had no place to lay his head. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance and faith in him. Jesus came to lay down his life as our final Passover lamb. Jesus came to secure eternal life and salvation for all who trust in him. And that brings us to the second section, verses 16 through 21, where we see the fifth sign. Look at verses 16 through 18. The text says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And so in the previous verse, Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself, presumably to pray. Somehow his disciples nonetheless know the plan. And so they go down to the sea, they get into a boat, and they begin rowing from the eastern shore to the northwestern shore where the city of Capernaum was located, just along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Night fell, and a strong wind arose, making the sea rough. There's now been a complete shift in the setting. We've gone from an idyllic, peaceful, grassy plain where the people sit down to eat to a dark, rough sea where the disciples hurriedly row themselves across the sea, trying to maintain their course to make it to the city of Capernaum. Look at verses 19 through 21. The text says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, 3 or 4 miles is likely about halfway across the Sea of Galilee from the spot they began in. And so there they are, out literally in the middle of the sea, and they see a man there walking on the water. It's the last thing they would expect to see in the middle of the sea. Again, notice the theme of seeing. They see Jesus with their natural eyes, but they don't recognize him, and they assume the worst. Something supernatural here to fear. Maybe it's a ghost on the water. Who knows? The sea, the strong wind, and the fear that they feel in this moment further connect this occasion, I would say, to Moses and the Exodus, particularly to the Red Sea crossing. At that time, the people were filled with fear because, of course, the Pharaoh and his army were bearing down upon them, threatening to kill them. And so the Lord, how did the Lord divide the Red Sea? He sent a strong wind. We have that image in the text as well. A strong wind to divide the sea so that the people were able to cross on dry land. And just as the Lord delivered his people to the other side of the Sea of the Red Sea through Moses, so the disciples are about to be delivered to the other side of the Sea of Galilee through Jesus. But there is also a key difference. Though Moses led Israel, as it were, through the sea, the Lord had to divide the sea so that Moses could do that, so that Moses could walk across, since he was just a creature. But on this occasion, Jesus needs no such division. He needs no such dry land in order to find his footing. Jesus is the God who walks upon the sea. As Psalm 77 says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the one true and living God who rules over his creation, even that which appears chaotic and uncontrollable to us. What Jesus says in verse 21 drives this point home. The ESV translates it saying, "It is I. It is I," which is fine. But it's the same Greek phrase that's used to translate the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, "I am. Tell the people, I am has sent you. To them." There are 7 such instances. The number 7 is important to John. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know this to be true. Elder Leitner will tell you that this is true. The number 3 is very important. The number 7 is very important. There are 7 signs and wonders that John highlights in his gospel. There are 7, I am followed by a predicate statements in John's gospel. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life on down the line. There are seven of those. And there are seven such instances of Jesus saying in John's gospel in an absolute fashion without a predicate, I am. I am. One of those, it's very clear he's claiming the divine name. Before Abraham was, he says in John chapter 8, I am. I am. Another of those is very clear, I believe. John is the only gospel author who records for us that when the officials came to arrest Jesus, he spoke forth those words, I am, when they asked for him. And they all fell over like something hit them. There are seven such absolute I am statements in John's gospel. We saw the first in chapter 4 and verse 26, if you remember, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, after she had said, we do expect Messiah to come, and when he comes, he will teach us all things. Just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, he's the prophet to come. He'll teach us all things. The ESV translates it, the one to whom you are speaking to, that's me. I'm him, in other words. This is Jesus claims this. In the Greek, he uses that phrase, I am. I am. And so this is the second of those. And I think this is one way in which Jesus signals that he is divine. And because he is divine, because he's Almighty God, his disciples have nothing to fear from the wind or the waves. Beloved, in our text for this afternoon, we've seen the fourth and the fifth of Jesus' signs and wonders that John highlights in his gospel. And we've noted the redemptive historical connection to Moses and the Exodus, and we've seen that Jesus is the greater Moses because Jesus is Moses, God. Jesus is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and because he is divine, he has life in himself and is the source of life, even showing compassion to the wicked by giving them the gift of temporal life. But Jesus is also greater than Moses because he leads an even greater exodus. Moses led an exodus from Egyptian bondage to wilderness pilgrimage to promised land dwelling, all for signifying Jesus' greater exodus. Jesus leads an exodus from bondage to sin to pilgrimage in this world to heavenly dwelling in the world to come. In other words, Jesus came to secure salvation from sin and eternal life for all who put their trust in him. He is the greater Moses because he is Moses, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for what it teaches us about the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he is the incarnate Son of God, fully divine in every way and fully human. We thank you that he is the great mediator between God and men, and that great prophet that Moses prophesied you would raise up from among your people, the one to whom you would give your word, that he might speak forth your word in truth to your people. We thank you, Father, that Jesus has come near and that he is at work among us, even now, speaking to us his own word. And we thank you, Father, that through his word, we can be instructed in the truth, knowing who he is and what it is that he's come to do for us. We give you praise that he has secured for us not just the gift of temporal life. Indeed, we do live and move and have our being in him. But he has secured for us the gift of eternal life because he has life in himself. He is the life that is the light of men. We give you praise for this. Father, we pray that you would grant to us that in the coming week we might lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be caught up in an examination of his beauty, reflecting upon how wonderful he is, and following after him faithfully. Grant that we might not give ourselves over to fears and anxieties. Grant that we might not bend our knee to sin and give ourselves over to temptation. But grant that we might follow faithfully after the Lord Jesus in a spirit of true repentance and faith, giving thanks to you for the great gift you've given to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.